Please to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to continue our study of this important chapter, and we are going to pick up the second half and try and tie this together with what we talked about last week in the first half, which then inserts this chapter in the whole stream of what the story of Matthew is all about. Our message in Matthew 18, we're going to be reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. As we talk about revenge versus love, as we are going to be looking at what it is that the Lord is giving in terms of instruction for the body of Christ and how the body of Christ relates to each other in ways that bring about his purposes and his intentions for that. So the lesson we're going to study today can be illustrated with a story I read about some military guys, GIs, that were in a foreign land, and they were staying in a house, and so they actually hired a young man from the community, a houseboy, to help with some of the things around there. He took care of some of the laundry and the cooking and cleaning and made life a little easier for them, and they gave him a little bit of money for doing all that. Now, these were young guys, and so they were also practical jokers. And so they liked to pull some practical jokes, some pranks on this young houseboy that was working for them, like nailing his shoes to the floor or putting a pan of water over the door just before he came in. When he pushed the door open, he got soaking wet. Different pranks that they pulled on him. But the boy was always so good-natured about it. And finally began to convict them that what they were doing really wasn't right. And man, how could you keep doing it to somebody who was always so gracious, so forgiving about it? And so they came to him one day and they said, all right, we've changed our ways and we're not going to pull any more pranks on you. And we're not going to do any more of that stuff. And he said, you mean no more nailing the shoes to the floor? And they said, no more nailing your shoes to the floor. No more water over the door. No more water over the door, no more pranks. And the little boy said, okay, good. No more spit in soup. So, it's all about revenge. Or is it? Is it about love? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, I want to read from verses 15 to the end, and then we're going to put this in context with what we've been studying. It's obviously not possible for us to preach through the whole book of Matthew in one sitting. I couldn't do it, and you couldn't stand it. So we have to break it up into pieces, but we have to knit those pieces together so we see the whole stream of what's happening in the book. So let's read this part, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us do that. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And if he pays no attention to them, then tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, then let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you that whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And again, I assure you that if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus said to him, but 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. And since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, everything he had, be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, be patient with me and I will pay you everything. And then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and started choking him and said, "Pay what you owe." And at this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, "Be gracious or be patient with me. I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. And on the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what was owed. And when the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. And then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. And so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Strong words. Let's pray and ask the Lord as he helps to lead us through our study this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains. Thank you for your heart for the church and your desire that we be people who reflect Christ-likeness and your instruction in our everyday lives. Lord, deliver us, we pray, from hypocrisy where we say one thing and piously spout that and then go out and behave radically different. So our prayer this morning is that you take your word, which we know comes from your hand, and impress it upon our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that it might have an impact on our life as we go out from this place. So guide us, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Matthew has reached a point where it's important for us to understand our context and to put it together again. Because the Lord is speaking to us about what you do with an individual in the church who is living in sin. In fact, Matthew 18 is sort of the go-to passage for how to deal with sin problems in the church. And as a result of that, it often becomes the fact that it gets preached just the way it is today, as if it stands there all by itself, as if it was a text that was sort of set out and highlighted and something that it would be advisable even for you to commit to memory. But it's actually part of a conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples, and you remember from last week what that conversation was all about. The disciples were arguing with each other. You remember in Mark told us that they were on their way to Capernaum and they were arguing with each other along the way about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And then when they got to Capernaum, Jesus said, "What were you guys arguing about?" And they were so embarrassed, they didn't even want to tell him. But he gets it out of them because he already knows what they were arguing about. And Matthew tells us that they were discussing along the way who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. And that's when Jesus then brought a child. Remember, it's a child that Matthew says he stood, and Mark says Jesus could hold him. So he's a little guy or a little gal. And he stands that child in front of his apostles, and he says to them, "Unless you have a heart like this child, you cannot even enter the kingdom of God." He turns the values of the world upside down because the world is a grasping, crawling, trying to gain ascendancy and power over others. And Jesus says, if you want to know what's going on in the kingdom of God, he says the way up is down. It's humility. It's embracing the heart of a child. It's walking with transparency and vulnerability, with kindness and innocence with one another. That's what he's seeking to cultivate in the life of the church. Now, in the larger context, Matthew 18 occurs at a point in the ministry of Jesus that's close to the end. We're past the two-year mark now where the Lord's been walking with his disciples. The book begins, innocently enough, with the narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ and the birth of John the Baptist, his forerunner, his presentation to the nation, and how the miracles that the Lord does authenticate who he is, that he's the one they've been looking forward to for all these years. And yet the response of the religious leaders in Israel, of the Sanhedrin and of the high priests, is to turn away from Jesus and in fact to conspire on ways to kill him. the culmination of that, we saw in the book of Matthew when the religious leaders begin to attribute the power that Jesus manifested as coming from Beelzebul, the enemy of God. And so as Jesus recognizes that the nation's heart is hard and they're rejecting him, he moves in the direction of establishing in his apostles and his disciples how they're going to live and how they're going to lead in the church that he's going to build from his crucifixion, from his offering of himself. And so Matthew 18 brings us face to face with some of that specific instruction that the Lord is giving to his disciples. He's saying to them, I want you not to be lording it over one another. You want to know what greatness is in my kingdom? Greatness is having the heart of a child. It is being gentle with one another. It is being innocent and transparent. It's taking responsibility for one another. And it's in that context that the Lord comes to the question about sin among the believers. And it's all about protecting the health of that body. It's all about keeping the people who are a part of the family of God engaged with the body and directed in a life that pursues Christ-likeness. And so when he comes to this topic in Matthew 18, verse 15, he isn't saying, okay, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to strap on a taser, and I want you to have a whistle around your neck, and you're going to be the new hall monitors, and you're going to look for anybody to step out of line, blow the whistle, and zap them. We'll let them know what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. We'll tell them. No, in fact, this is all about gentleness and the heart of a child. This is all about protecting the church. It's all about loving one another enough to reach out and to take the risk of being engaged in someone else's life in order to bring them back again into the heart and plan of the Lord for them. And that's what he's all about here as he introduces us to how we go about doing this. The first thing we learn is that love is what leads us to confront sin. Love is what causes us to step out and do it. So the Lord says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. There are sometimes that the sin is against us. Now, sometimes the fact is that when someone does something, it is against us. That what has taken place, you know, they've done something that is a sin that's against you. This happens in the body of Christ, that someone does something and you realize what they've done is sinned against you. Perhaps they've slandered your name, or they have lied about you, or they have taken something that belongs to you, or you can fill in the blank and you discover this, and it really is a sin against you. Sometimes that happens. Now, it's interesting because in this particular place in Matthew, there's actually a question about whether the words against you are a part of the original documents. There's a textual conflict here because some great documents omit the words against you and some include them. Some of the documents that we treasure and value do not have against you in there, and some do. Now, which is right? Well, I'll submit to you that it doesn't even matter which way it is. It's a small issue. It's a small point. Now, when you come down to verse 21, Peter says, well, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And so there might be a little bit of evidence where the Lord was saying, if someone sins against you. But there's another verse. Now, don't lose me on this. I'm trying to make a point. So turn there, and then we'll make the point again. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted also. You'll notice there that it has nothing to do with what it is done against you. It's the sin in general. And so it is also possible, back to our notes again, that sometimes the sin is against the body itself. It's against the body of Christ. And so there is two ways of looking at this passage, but they kind of are both sides of the same coin. Whether the person's offense is against you personally, or whether you just happen to be in a position where the Lord gives you insight in a brother or sister's life, and you realize that what they're doing or how they're behaving is a sin against God, now comes the obligation on you to step into that situation and begin to address it. And it becomes imperative for you to make a difference. And love motivates that. Love is what causes us to deal with that. My wife tells the story of going into one of our local stores one time, and she was buying something, and while she was buying and talking with a person who was working there, the conversation moved to spiritual things. And as they talked about that, it became evident that the person she was talking to knew Jesus Christ. And as they, it became clear to Sue that this person had made a genuine decision. And so Sue said to her, where do you go to church? And she said, well, I don't actually go. I'm not plugged in anywhere. I just haven't got around to it. And so right there, Sue is aware that what she's doing isn't right. And so she spoke up and said, you know, you're wrong. You're part of a body somewhere. The scripture tells us that the body of Christ is made up of hands and feet and eyes and ears. And you're one of those. There's somebody in this community that's missing a hand or an eye or an ear because you're not there. And as she began to challenge her about the biblical reality of what she was doing, this woman's response was, you're right. And she made a determination that she's going to move forward in plugging herself into a group of believers. Because that's God's plan. That's his design. That's how he raises us. You might say to yourself, well, you know, sometimes I go to church, I get burnt. And I say, well, that's part of life. That's how God raises us up. He kind of grinds off those rough spots by putting you next to somebody else that needs grinding from your annoying habits. So it all works out in the divine master plan. Here's how he tells us to do this. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, he says, go and rebuke or speak or talk to him in private. So love helps us protect dignity because we approach privately and biblically. We approach privately, first of all, because the Lord says, I want you to deal with this one-on-one. I want you to go and just take care of the matter with this individual that the Lord has brought into your life and made you aware that there's somebody whose life is out of kilter with the Word of God. And so you go privately. Now, here's what happens too often, is that somebody goes all right, they go to their friend. Do you realize what that dirty so-and-so did to me? I'm going to tell you, and they cry on their friend's shoulder, and they run the person down for all the horrible, wicked things that they did to them. Now, here's what happens. What originally started out to be a problem between person A and person B now has person C over here, who happens to have the misfortune of being a friend of person B, drawn into the same mire, the same dark hole. Here's what happens with a good friend. A good friend listens to your story and how you've been abused by so-and-so. And what happens is their heart goes out to you and they begin to empathize with you. And they're not even a part of this thing. And already they're starting to feel anger and animosity toward the person who perpetrated that. And you have led your friend into sin. Because now they've taken up your offense and they didn't even have anything to do with it. This is why Jesus makes it so profoundly clear here that you are to go to the person who offended you, or you're to go to the person that you need to talk to, and you go directly and you go privately. So there's another little lesson I want to bring out of this particular verse for us, because sometimes you might be person C. You might have a good friend that comes to you and they start, did you see what so-and-so did to me? It was just so awful. And that's where you need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18. And when that person comes to you, you need to say to them, well, first of all, you need to say to yourself, guard your heart. Don't embrace this. Don't take up what does not belong to you. And then number two, you need to put a hand on your friend's back and say, you need to go talk to that person before you say anything to me, and send them off to obey Scripture. That's what the Lord requires. Secondly, we are to approach biblically. Now, that's what this word means. The Holman translates it rebuke. Your translation may say show or tell or convict. The same word means all of those things. It can mean to convict or to rebuke. But here's the idea, is that you are showing them something that allows their life, themselves to recognize that their life is not lined up with the Word of God. So if you're going to go talk to somebody, you've got to come to them with a biblical position. You need to come to them based upon what the Word of God says. When you go to talk to somebody about sin in their life, it doesn't matter what you think. I mean, you can't go talk to somebody and say, you know, the way that you wear plaids and you wear them with polka dots is highly offensive to me, and so I want you to knock it off. And from now on, I want you to submit your dress plans to me, and I'll approve them or disapprove them according to what doesn't make me nauseous. You can't come to somebody with that. You're going to have to come with the Word of God. When you discover that a friend or someone you know in the body of Christ, someone who has a testimony for the Lord, is ripping off their employer, and somehow they've deceived themselves in thinking that they're entitled or this is okay or everybody else does it and so they do it, then you can come to this person and you come on the basis of what Scripture says, that you do not steal, you do not take what does not belong to you. You don't do these underhanded things. And you're calling that brother or that sister back to walking in a way that's consistent with what God has said. It's not about your agenda or your plan or your ego. It's about what God has said in His Word. So it's a biblical one. And we do that by showing them what Scripture says. That's what convict or show or tell or rebuke, that's what that means. Show them what the Scripture says. And then let the Word of God convict them and show them what He wants them to do. And then the Lord says sometimes the response is not favorable. He says in verse 16, if you won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three, the fact may be established. So sometimes, if the response is negative, we bring one or two more. Again, we're keeping this very private. First of all, it's just you, and now because of a lack of response, there's you and one or two others that go with you to affirm this and to help them understand the importance of this and to reason with them about what the Word of God says. And it also actually helps make sure you're doing it in the right way when you got somebody going along with you. I find it interesting now, with 40 plus years of walking in the kingdom of God under my belt, I'm realizing that the vast majority never come even to stage two. The vast majority of people that you talk to about their life and their walk in accordance with the Word of God, their response is, I didn't realize that. Thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for sharing that with my heart. Because I needed to see that. I needed to have somebody kind of point that out to me and makes me realize or think that through. That's the Spirit of God that's working. And the Lord says sometimes it takes one or two more, although it doesn't take very often that it does that. But then sometimes it gets further than that. And that takes us to Roman numeral 3. Sometimes love has to step in and protect the church from sin. And so the Lord tells us what's going to happen if there's no response from the one or two. Verse 17, if he pays no attention to them, then tell the church. So A, if one refuses to change, the church should know So now if you're in the church and you've got somebody who's engaged in sin that is contrary to the Word of God, and they're not responding to the private counsel, they're not responding to one or two that are coming along, now the Lord says, tell the church. Well, why is that? I mean, good night. This is an ugly enough scene as it is. Why are we telling the church? Well, first of all, because the church should know what sin is. If this person is involved in it, there could be others. And so as you tell the church, so-and-so has been ripping off their employer, there could very easily be somebody else sitting over there saying, oh my word, I thought if everybody did it, it was okay. And then you realize, maybe I shouldn't do that. So it helps the church understand what is sin. And then also it helps the church to pray. Because there's a second, another response to this. As the church is praying, there's a conviction or an opportunity for the person to make repentance, to change their behavior. But then that comes down to this fourth category, and that's point B, where the Lord says in verse 17, if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, then let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. So he should then, continues, then the church should also know that. So we have two in a row, two no's. If he refuses to change, the church should know. And if he continues to refuse to change, the church should know. So now after the church is aware and they've been praying for this situation, now the Lord really turns up the heat on it and he says they should be like an unbeliever and like a tax collector to you. Now why is that? That the Lord wants the church to know that. And how does that work out? Well, if this is a person who's been in the life of the church and they are refusing to repent, then there's an honest question about whether that person ever was actually converted in the first place. I mean, it's possible for folks to be in church years and to learn the language and believe that they're a part of it because they're engaged in so many different activities and yet never have an actual change of heart. And so that truth will come out when there's a reluctance to repent, a reluctance to yield to what the Holy Spirit is saying. So sometimes it's necessary for the church to just simply realize, well, we thought so-and-so was saved, but now we're not so sure. And that has implications in the life of a church. And, of course, the church then has to take action on that. And so if a person really is refusing to repent, then the privileges that maybe they had before need to be taken away. If they were a Sunday school teacher or if they were engaged in leadership, voting in congregational meetings can be taken away because you're treating them now like an unbeliever, like a tax collector. Now, I don't believe that this means that you meet them at the door with your arms folded and saying, you can't come in here anymore. You have to sit out there on the curb. We're not welcome here. Because actually, this is a public meeting, and we have all kinds of people come in who don't know Jesus Christ. In fact, I have my suspicions about some of you. We even have tax collectors come in here, although we make them sit way in the back. See that whole row over there. So we have room in the camp for those that are unbelievers. What this is saying is that the church guards itself in its instruction, in its leadership, in its membership by recognizing that an unrepentant heart is evidence that there's no spiritual life within it. And then the Lord gives us this language in verse 18 and following. He says, I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose is loosed. And if two of you agree about a matter that you ask for, it'll be done for you. That's just simply God saying that he loves his church and he'll protect it. It's a matter of recognizing that when someone refuses to change their life and bring it into harmony and conformity with the Word of God, that's why it's so important that our going to them is biblical, that it isn't just your own whim or your own fancy. It's scriptural. But when they refuse to bring that in to conformity with the Word of God, then, and the church becomes aware of that, then there is this realization that they aren't just saying no to you when you first went to them. They aren't just saying no to you and whoever you brought with you when you talked to them and prevailed on them. Not even just saying no to the church when it was presented to the church. They're saying no to God because it's His word that is the authority. And when they say no to God, God says, I'm standing with you in your decision about how to handle this situation. So putting it back in context, appreciate what this passage is all about, because so often it's been studied kind of in isolation. The passage begins with Jesus taking a little child and saying, I want you to have a heart like a child. I want to build a family, a body, a fellowship where there's a gentleness on the part of the fellowship one toward another, so that there is this childlike innocence and humility that characterizes the body. And it becomes a safe place to be a believer. It becomes a safe place to be somebody who stumbles and falls and makes mistakes. It becomes a safe place where you can come and confess your sins to one another, because nobody's going to say to you, only the perfect are allowed here. Get out. We're all broken. We all walk in humility. We all depend upon one another. We're part of a family. We're part of a body. And we stand together and we look out for one another. And in order to have that kind of a body, Jesus says there has to be some measure to protect that from the person who's the interloper, who's the fraud, who's the one who refuses to yield to the Spirit of God. And so He provides this instruction in here about what to do about that. Well, that leads us on then to what Peter's response was. Peter came up to him and he said, Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now, in Peter's day, the rabbis actually taught that you should forgive somebody up to three times. They thought they were being pretty generous with three. And then they just flat out said, if it does it again on the fourth time, you are under no obligation at all. Just cut them off. Don't worry about them anymore. And so when Peter comes to the Lord, now he's been walking with Jesus for a little over 2 years. He's starting to get pretty well impacted by the upside down message of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to the world. And so he says to Jesus, he doubles it and adds one more. Should I forgive them up to seven times? I think he's feeling pretty magnanimous with all of that. And then Jesus gives him this incredible response. Ha, try 70 times seven. Now, the Lord isn't suggesting that, you know, you get an app for that, where you have 490 countdowns on your forgiveness factor, and you just, somebody does it, you know, there's one more for you, buddy. You are getting close to the end. It obviously means that you just keep on forgiving over and over and over again. And then He gives us the rationale for that, the mandate. And He tells us this interesting story about a slave that owed his master 10,000 talents. I don't suppose any of you are packing talents in your wallet right now. So I looked it up, and I tried to put talents in relation to 2013 numbers. And you can do that if you'll, a talent is worth about 6,000 denarii, and you can calculate what a person would often get paid for a day's work in biblical times. And then translate that into what you would get paid for a day's work at like minimum wage in 2013. So I ran the numbers, and approximately 10,000 talents is worth approximately $3,750,000,000, give or take, you know, a few million in there, pocket change. $3,750,000,000. And so the Lord's got this extraordinary story where this slave owes an indescribable amount, and he can't begin to pay it back. And so he falls down before the master and he begs for mercy. And the master forgives the whole thing. And you know what that's a picture of. That's a picture of your redemption. That's a picture of what it means to receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ for your sin. Because The fact is that our sin condemns us to eternity. God is a holy God who keeps a holy heaven and a righteous place that will be kept sin-free, and sinners are not allowed unless someone else pays your way. And Jesus did that. He forgives. And so he comes then to the second part of his story, and the slave calls for the 100 denarii. The owner's this slave has 100 denarii owed to him by another slave, and the man can't pay it right on the spot. So that's worth about a few thousand dollars. We'll say $5,000 or $6,000 in that range. And the guy just needs a little more time to pay that off, and the slave throws him into prison because he can't pay it on the spot. And so the other slaves report this to the master, and I think that's important for us. Look at verse 32. After he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And look at verse 34. And the master got angry, handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. "And so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." Now that's strong language, because that's all about us. That's Jesus speaking to us. He's saying, you have been forgiven everything that it takes for you to go to glory itself. Now I'm calling on you to be a radical forgiver of others. We are not in the revenge business. We are in the business of restoration. We are in the business of building the body of Jesus Christ. We are in the business of putting together a network of people that the Lord himself calls his body, his hands, his feet, and tying hearts and lives together in such a way that we're able, as a network of people, as a group of people, to look out for one another and take responsibility for one another, that we walk with one another with childlike hearts, and we are caring about and looking over one another. And he knits our lives together because he wants us to be this body that is a world of away from the world in which we live. We've been forgiven enough to condemn us, but we must generously forgive others. We are the ones who are called upon to forgive those that are have offended us. So this passage in Matthew 18, while it has been the go-to a place for how to deal with sin in the camp, often comes across as harsh and critical, but it is surrounded and bathed in this gentleness of God, who his whole heart, his whole desire is that this would be about restoring the health and the vitality of the body of Christ, so that, and I hope that you can wrap your minds around this more than anything else, because it really isn't fully our experience, but it is the heart of Jesus Christ that the church, more than anything else in the world, is the safest place to be totally who you are in Jesus Christ, warts and all. It's the safe place because here your brothers and sisters, children like you, stand beside you and say, "We're doing this together, and we're all going to become more and more like Jesus, arm in arm, heart in heart. We're making the trip together." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the church. Thank you for your extraordinary plan to bring this into reality. And Lord, I confess that over the years, we've managed to mangle that pretty well, because we've made it about posturing and pompousness and arguing and vendettas and lack of forgiveness, of being excessively cruel or excessively disinterested and dispassionate. But when we study your word, we see what your heart is, that you're calling us out to be a very different kind of people. We don't play the games that the world plays, and we don't put on the masks or the facades. We are fallen. We are needy. We are deeply and profoundly forgiven. And so we offer extraordinary grace to one another as we link our hearts one to another and press on to be found more and more like Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to do that, we pray. The high and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.